We are in 2 Kings chapter 6. Verse 1, 7 verses here in a short story. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold, now the place where you where we were living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam. Let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." And so he said, "Go." And one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at the power of God that you wield and through your servants. I pray, Lord, that these few verses given to us for our admonition and the uplifting of our spirit would be a great help, a furtherance of your glory in us and in this world that you would reap. And Lord, because we do marvel at you and these that you have given that such power as Elisha had. And we pray, Lord, that our understanding of it will be practical and a cause of worship and confidence in our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One day I was a kid. I was taken fishing by my granddad on the Packlet River between Saluda and Tryon. If you know where that is, there's a road that goes up 176 to Saluda from Tryon, and on that road the Packlet River runs. And so we would go fishing on that river for trout. And trout fishing requires, I guess, like a lot of fishing, sinkers. You put sinkers on the line to get the hook and the bait to go under the water. So that's what we had to do. I don't really remember how many weights we had to put on it, how many sinkers we had to put on the line. It was two or three. The river current made a difference as to what we did for that, I think. We wouldn't use a float. A float, I remember, I love to use those like fishing off a pier at a lake. But for that, fishing in a river, well, we used sinkers and, of course, bait on the hook. My favorite bait to use for trout fishing was niblet corn. Easy to put on, not slimy like a worm. And that's what I would use. Sometimes they would bite corn. Sometimes they would bite worms. Sometimes they would bite both. Even if they weren't biting, I preferred the corn. And so the sinkers would go on just above that so that the hook and the bait would get under the water. And, you know, where the fish were, they weren't swimming on the top. And so one day I remember it was a big, large rock by the river. And there was a number of men fishing there on that rock. The river was below. And I dropped the sinkers that were meant to put on my line. I dropped them. They hit the rock, rolled into the river, and we didn't have any more. And my granddad ended up having to borrow some from nearby fishermen. We didn't have any more. I guess I dropped them. You grab a pair of pliers and squeeze them on it and all. And I dropped them. And so down they went into the river. No more to replace them. That was it. So here we are in a quandary. The far easier thing to have done, now that I read this passage tonight, was to raise the sinkers from the bottom of the river, on the riverbed, and make them float, and then scoop them up from the surface. In my memories of that day, which I still have some as I'm relating, I have no memory of anyone even suggesting that we do that. One possible explanation for that could have been that since we're dealing with a river with a current, it would have been difficult to fetch the sinkers before they sped downstream with their new buoyancy. If they floated on the top, many times in that river, you throw a stick in the water, it's down. Maybe that's why we didn't try that, because we figured it would float away if we raised them. Another possible explanation as to why we didn't try that is that no one saw the exact spot where they entered the water. As you see in this story in 2 Kings 6, Elisha asked, where did it go in? And I remember everybody else was doing their thing, fishing. I remember them hitting the rock and rolling right down quickly into the water, but I did not see the exact spot where they went in. Maybe that's why we didn't try to raise them. We always looked when we played golf to mark where a golf ball entered the woods. If you knocked it in the woods, look, mark it, see what tree looks, unique there, and mark it from that. And then you can go find them. Well, I didn't do that then, so we failed to know where it hit the water. Or it could be attributed to unbelief, why we didn't raise the sinkers. We might just have to admit we didn't have the faith to do it. I never saw anyone do it. I never saw anyone raise fish from the river and have them float and then scoop them up either, much less sinkers. So, as it turns out, the sinkers are still down there as far as I know. They're probably not in the same spot. They might have buried into the riverbed there. They might be somewhere in Columbia by now over the years, but we never got them out. So they were still there. However, there is a more biblical reason why we did not raise the sinkers on that day. It'd be tempting to say that gravity was the reason, that we couldn't raise the sinkers because of the laws of gravity. But gravity was in operation when Elisha did what he did here with something heavier than sinkers. So we can't blame gravity. We might also blame the water for obscuring the sinkers from our view. You know, once they hit the water, they're small. Once they hit the water, the nature of the water, the reflective nature, and the fact that it's, if you go down a little bit, you can't see them anymore. Maybe that was why. Even if they're tiny, maybe if we could have seen them, we could just reach down. It wasn't a very deep river. We could just reach down and pick them up. But Elisha's water here in the Jordan is a lot murkier than the Pakalet River, which was a mountain stream, essentially. Clear water. The reason we could not raise the sinkers was because we did not have the power from God to perform miracles. It's as simple as that. Neither did the other prophets who were there. The school of the prophets, they didn't have it either. Elisha alone had that power. Let's analyze the nature of this miracle. We're told in verse 1 that the prophet said, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. In other words, they'd grown out of their house. It was too small now. So they thought, let's go cut some wood, some beams of wood, each person carry a beam back and build a new house, a bigger place. So Elisha said, yeah, do that. Then they asked if he would be willing to go with them, and he said he would go. So the trip takes place, and they go, and they cut down trees at the Jordan. Now, there are several laws of physics in play when you go and cut down trees by the river. There was gravity, of course. Without gravity, the trees would not fall if you cut them. They would be as likely to float up into the sky without gravity. So gravity is in force. That's why the axe head went to the bottom. There's also centrifugal force laws, which would, when you swing an axe, centrifugal force would tend to make the axe head want to go in a certain direction. And the only reason it doesn't go in that direction is because it is attached to the handle, so that when it makes that curve of the stroke, it doesn't fly off. It holds to the handle. But when you swing it, centrifugal force is in play. If you attach the axe head securely to the axe handle, well, then you're defeating centrifugal force. You're holding it at bay. I have, in using an axe in my childhood or a maul, we would hammer a nail into the top of it to make it the wood go out and hold the head on it. And if that failed, then you would swing one time and the head would fly off. There's also the laws relating to hydrology. David would be better at this. In that water forms a barrier to our sight, so that when it breaks the surface of the water, it goes from our sight. And heavy objects do not float on the surface of water. So there are some water laws that are in play. Now, they're not thinking of any of these things, except that they prepare their acts this way, with these laws not being thought of, but everyone knows it, gravity and hydrology and centrifugal force. All these things are understood practically. So during the course of cutting the trees, and it says, verse 5, as one was felling a beam, that means he was swinging his axe. He was cutting the tree. During that time, the head slipped off the handle and plunged into the water. So centrifugal force won. All these laws, though, came together. Centrifugal force, gravity, and hydrology. The axe head flew off, centrifugal force, gravity took it down, hydrology sunk it and didn't let it float. Now, the Jordan River is a bigger river than the Paclet River, which I spoke of earlier. As I said, it was murkier. It's deeper in general, quite a bit. And so all those laws coming together plant the axe head at the bottom of the riverbed. So all you got to do now, understanding the laws of physics as we do, is you reverse all those laws. You reverse the law of gravity. You reverse the law of hydrology. You overcome centrifugal force by, you know, getting the axe head back, but you won't be swinging it again. You're trying to get it to come back. So those two laws are all you have to reverse. gravity and hydrology. Make it float. Now, as we all know, science is a study of fact, physical phenomenon in the world that you can test by the scientific method and form laws of motion, all kinds of laws, characteristic of creation. You know, that science has been hailed as, the great independent truth. That you find it in science, well, then everyone agrees with it. But of course, men are fallen. And pure science requires pure men. And without pure men, you lose pure science. And there's been a lot of examples of that in our day, but it's not just been in our day. Possibly the most egregious departure from true science is a theory of evolution. We've had that for 60, 70 years. And it's grown in respect among the scientific community. It's hard to imagine something more unscientific as the theory of evolution. And yet it is viewed as law by scientists. If you go to a university, you'll be taught evolution. Evolution is based on the belief that matter is a self-existing eternal blob. That matter is eternal, out of nothing. It is self-existing. It has no beginning. It just is. Science, evolutionary science, says matter is. Of course, the Bible says, God says, I am. God is a self-existent one, not matter. But evolution believes in the eternal nature of matter. And that matter blew up. And really, it's not science unless you can test this and observe it. Nobody could test that because, one, it's because it didn't happen. And two, is because it's before time. It's before we were here, based on evolutionary science. So the blowing up of matter created more complex forms, even life forms. I've told you this forever. You want to get a new car, you keep blowing up something until it comes. See, this is the theory of evolution. It's unguided by any reason. It's not intelligent design. There are a lot of unbelievers who believe in intelligent design. They see there's intelligence there. Maybe it's aliens, maybe something else, but they know it can't have happened the way, basic evolutionary science says it did. But if you believe in evolution, you can go places in the world. You can get elected to office better. You can go to universities and teach better. You can escape persecution better if you believe in the theory of evolution. That is just a chance process of eternal matter. The Big Bang, it blew up and then coalesced, and out of that, we all have risen. It's the kindest you can say, a thing you can say about evolution, is it's stark raving mad, stupid to all degrees, and yet it is the go-to default position for scientists today. And it's not science. It's not even a theory because you can't test it. COVID was full of unscientific advice. And we're starting to get this sense where if you don't like science, you just change it. Reading the Bible about changing laws and, even the Antichrist will do this. And that this is the boldest form of rebellion against God. COVID was full of that. The vaccine was said to be better than natural immunity. Well, that never was the case before COVID. Always natural immunity is better than a vaccine. If you've had it, you're done. Oh, no, no, you still got to get the vaccine. I read a headline that said 100 universities still require their students to get the COVID vaccine. It starts as a vaccine, then I think that's two parts, and then you get a booster. I think they're on like the 89th booster now. It was said that the vaccine would stop you from getting it and stop you from spreading it. The only issue with that is it did not stop you from getting it, and it did not stop you from spreading it. But science said it would. We were told it was naturally occurring. China had nothing to do with it. Come to find out, it was made in a Chinese lab, which a lot of people said at the beginning. It just was full of things. And there's still people who are wearing masks when they're driving alone in their cars because of all that mask hoopla. Climate change is another unscientific thing. As to man-made origins, environmentalists have been trying to dumb down the world for all my life so that we're not messing with Mother Earth. But all these things are just non-science. So when I talk about science and reversing scientific laws in a miracle, I'm talking about something that is not what people are doing today, where they're misrepresenting science. I mean, for Elisha to get that axe head back, he has got to tackle true science. And this axe head is described in verse 5. When the man cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." The word means essentially it was asked for. It was borrowed. Some even say it was begged for. It was something he needed and got it from begging. But most people say it was borrowed. Something that is borrowed is more acute of a pain if you lose it, because it did not belong to you. And if you lost it, you've lost someone else's property. And the most expected thing from a borrower is that he becomes a returner. When you borrow, you take care of what you borrow and you return it in the same condition in which it was loaned to you. And if you lose it, you not only lose the axe head, you suffer shame because you did not take care of it. When you're obliged to respect the property of someone else. So it hurts more. It's shameful. You failed in getting the axe head back to the owner if it was borrowed. And we understand that. It would hurt if we lost it. You lose an axe head in the river. These are poor people. You've lost it. When you've borrowed it, you've lost it, and it wasn't yours. And now there's shame and embarrassment attached to that. So what did Elisha do? Elisha asked in verse 6, "Where did it fall?" And he got a stick and threw it in at the place where it fell. And verse 7 tells us the iron, verse 6 tells us the iron floated. What was the key part of that? Knowing the place where it fell, or putting the stick in? What was it? Of course, none of those things work for us. If I had put a stick in over the area that I thought the sinkers had fallen, two things would happen. One is the stick would float down the river, and the other is that the sinkers would not float to the top. When Elisha did it, a heavy iron axe head floated to the surface. And Elisha said, "Just get it. Pick it up. Pick it off the water." So he put out his hand and took it. Now, that's a miracle. A work of God through Elisha. We're not given any of the response. People knew that Elisha could work miracles. That's why when it fell in, the man talked to Elisha about it. "Oh, my master, it's borrowed." He didn't tell his companion, "Let's get together and agree and hold hands and form a circle around this place where it went in and bring it up." They couldn't do it. No man could except the chosen of God. In this case, it was Elisha, Elijah before him. But just as there's a secular departure from science to suit people's beliefs and opinions, there's also a religious departure from the teaching of miracle power. And we all have been familiar with this for a long time. And it still goes on. Gullibility has no bottom. So there are people on TV still preaching prosperity. They're still preaching healing. They're still preaching all these miracles. And men and women get taken up by these things. Word faith preachers have been claiming power to heal, raise the dead, make money, claim properties for decades, and they can't do diddly squat. One of the top faith healers in the world today has a heart condition. He can't heal that. It's his. And so some people believe that Christians should do miracles because they're Christians. I wish it were so. It'd be scary around here because I'm walking distance from a cemetery. Down the end of the road, up Brookside, up the road there, a little way toward the mall, and I'm at the cemetery. And I could empty that place. And boy, that would be scary. I'd go to the hospital and do some stuff there too. You see, it's easy to prove that Christians have this power if it wanted to be done. And it's not being done. Faith healers aren't doing. We don't see people rising from the dead. If the people are claimed to be raised from the dead, there's a lot of cloudy stuff around that that people don't really not sure what happened. So it's cloudy. It's, not a clear miracle. And, so some believe the miracle gifts still exist, which is related to what I just said. The sign gifts, healing tongues, miracles. If you can, still have those gifts, and some people say you can't have it, they're cessationist, and some say you can have it, they're non-cessationist, and they think the gifts continue in all, every aspect of them. It's not a core point. I mean, obviously somebody's wrong and somebody's right. The people who are wrong are not as wrong as like denying the gospel. But you don't ever see it. You don't see people doing this. You don't see people healing. You don't see people doing what Elisha did, even floating an axe head. Magicians can do stuff. It looks that way, but that's a trick. But true miracle power, there's not that. It's just us, human beings, limited from doing miraculous power that breaks the laws of nature. The other departure from miracles, of course, is that which the unbeliever has, who says that there are no miracles, never were any miracles. All the miracles that seem to have happened were just, you know, overreactions. People got excited and made up stuff. It's based on mythology, make-believe. And so they deny the power of God. There's no reason in that either. God, logically, could do anything he wants to do. To deny miracles is ungodly. To deny miracles among us, well, that's a different thing. We can't do it anyway, except in a few cases. It's not given to all Christians to be able to do miraculous things. It was given to very few. Moses could. Elijah and Elisha could. Jesus could. The apostles of Jesus and those closely related to them could. Everybody else could not. And we certainly are to maintain belief in God. God is able to do whatever he wants to do. He's omnipotent. It's why we ask God for impossible things. We would never ask each other for that. We would never ask one of us to work a miracle. We can't. But God says to us, with God, all things are possible. And we hold to that, even if this is not the age of miracles. We don't have apostles and prophets who could do miracles walking the earth now. Even though that is the case, God is still able to do miraculous things. And we believe that, and we must, when we pray, believe that. We're not going to name it, claim it. We're not going to press on to God something that is our will. But God can still do whatever he wants to do, and he can answer prayer however he wants to answer prayer, and we cannot ask him anything that is too hard for him. We can ask him something that's not his will to do. We cannot ask him anything that is beyond his power. So we're to maintain belief in God. We're not to project into the future and say, well, God won't do anything anyway, because that's unbelief on the part of Christians. Why pray if we don't believe that God might answer that prayer? We submit it to the will of God, but still we know that God can do it. We don't presume on God. But we also don't practice unbelief toward God. A person who had the gift of miracles could perform a miracle at his discretion whenever he chose. You see that in the apostles. Some person comes up at the temple and he says, well, I'll make you walk, and he does. That's the gift of miracles. The Lord does not have the gift of miracles. The gift of miracles is something you've been given. God has not been given a gift of miracles. God is omnipotent and can do anything he wants to and doesn't need a gift from someone else to do it. I don't believe anybody has that power to do miracles among humankind. today. God can do whatever he wants to. He can use a person to work it if he wants to, but it's all the power of God. There's no gift of miracles now. Just as tongues and all that is, you know, gibberish after it had its initial purpose. So what benefit is there for us to see this passage? We see this passage where Elisha saves a fellow prophet from embarrassment and shame in the loss of a borrowed axe head. It makes it float to the surface of the water and be plucked up against the laws of physics. Well, for Elisha, it was the continuing authentication of him being the spokesman for God. There's one truth. And, you know, when Moses was laying down the law, Moses was the one who had the authority from God to do so. When others came up and said, hey, we're just as holy as you are, God judged them. When Elijah and Elisha were defining the prophetic office, thus says the Lord, and the prophets that followed in that office, they also are authenticated as the spokesman of God, so that other prophets who go against that are not the prophets of God. So God, again, is singular about his approach to truth, that this is the truth and this is the only truth. Jesus, obviously, spoke to us the truth of God. The apostles then, the church was founded upon the apostolic doctrine. The apostles defined the doctrine of the church. So if a person out there in Ephesus rose up and says, well, I'm not an apostle, but I think this, that was not truth. It had to come through the apostles. God is very singular about these things. So Elisha was the singular carrier of the authority of God to say what is the will of the Lord. And we followed that. We follow the apostles' teaching. We have the Bible. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Bible. That's our standard from these who have gone before. When we see something like this, it keeps us seeking the Lord and gives us a proper mindset of hope. Hope in God, David said. In the most dire of situations, hope in God. That is what miracles that we see in the scriptures make us do today. We won't call on God to float an axe head probably, but seeing that God floated an axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6, we might ask him for something else that's impossible to us. The essence of faith is not that we believe hard enough so that we can perform miracles, but that we believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we're always to maintain that. And our prayers are always to be made in belief, not presumption. Whatever God would do, James says, if we ask in doubt, why are we asking? We can believe. We can lay hold of God and say, Lord, you said this is your will. Here, we can lay claim to promises that way. The Lord keeps his promises. All of these miracles we see, even little ones, if we would call this a little miracle, it's a small scope. All of these make us call upon God and hope in God in everything. That there's nothing too small, nothing too big, nothing impossible with God. Now, as far as that day goes, its purpose was to save this poor guy from losing his axe head. God cares for the little things too. And for us today, we pray to a powerful God who can do anything he wants. Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who is powerful, omnipotent, all-powerful. We are not, Lord. We know that. We wish we had power we don't have. Yet, Lord, we know that if we don't, it has not been given to us to know it, to have it. I pray, Lord, we would be confident in you, that you would do the things, even mighty things, on behalf of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.